Confession is good for the soul. You ever heard anybody say that? I guess I've heard that all my life. You know, it really isn't scripture, but the principle is certainly in the Bible. It would be found in Proverbs 28 in verse 13, which says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." The topic for our study this evening is the chemistry of confession. And in order to have a fruitful discussion of any subject, you need to understand the terminology that you're talking about or discussing. And so I want us to get an understanding right here at the beginning of our lesson just exactly what we're talking about. What is confession? In the Bible, some form of that term, confess, confessed, confesses, occurs at least 35 times in the King James Version. It would probably, by most of us, be considered to be more of a New Testament term than an Old Testament term, but actually it's not all that one-sided. About 20 times in the New Testament, 15 times in the Old Testament, if I'm counting correctly. What does confession mean? Well, actually, there is one definition and two applications in Scripture, generally speaking. First of all, the definition of confession, if you're waiting for another slide, that's the only one I'm going to give you tonight. The definition of confession in the Bible is, it's a word that comes from combining two words which mean same and to speak. And the word generally, following that reasoning, would be defined as to speak the same. Or from that we have factored the definition down to agree or to give one's assent. Now that may not be the definition you thought confession would have. But that's generally the definition that we find of that term whenever it occurs in the Bible. To agree or to give assent to something. A modern dictionary defines the word confess as to admit or to acknowledge. Now, I said it had one definition, but two basic applications in Scripture. And here's the first one. Application number one would be that in order for an alien sinner to come to Christ seeking salvation, he or she must be willing to confess Christ or to acknowledge Christ rightfully as the Lord and Savior. And so confession is a requirement according to God's plan of salvation for the alien sinner. Jesus makes reference to that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. "Therefore, everyone or anyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." And then the Apostle Paul makes reference to it in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." We even find an illustration of this very point recorded in the conversation, I'm not doing a very good job of reading my outline, in the conversion of the Ethiopian nobleman. I know most of what it says. If I just quit looking at it, I'd stop getting messed up, I think. The conversion of the Ethiopian nobleman, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 38. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from that same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. As they went along the road, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. This man was willing to admit or acknowledge that he truly believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And obviously, the technical aspect of this requirement to confess Christ is simply that no one could obtain salvation from one whom he or she does not openly acknowledge to be God's Son, thus the Lord and Savior. If a person is not willing to own Jesus as Lord, as we say sometimes, they certainly wouldn't be able to be saved. There certainly couldn't be any forgiveness of their sins if they're not willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Being the Son of God, He died for our sins and shed His blood, through which we receive the remission of our sins. That's the first application of the term confess in God's plan of salvation for the alien sinner. The second biblical application of the matter of confession is bound by the same definition, to acknowledge or to admit. But it is the action of acknowledging or agreeing or admitting that sin has been committed by the erring or wandering child of God. One can only be forgiven of sin if he or she owns up to that sin. Now remember, a lot of our denominational friends follow after certain vestiges of Calvinism. They do not believe that a child of God can sin so as to be lost. We studied last Sunday evening that the New Testament teaches very clearly that a child of God can commit sin so as to be lost. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where James said, "My brethren, if any among you strays," that's the New American Standard rendering, the English Standard Version says, "if any among you wanders." King James Version says, "if any among you errs from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Simon the sorcerer, who had recently been converted to Christianity, was in that condition in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, when Peter told him, "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." We find the matter of confession on the part of an erring child of God illustrated in 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, "Confess," or "if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Someone might ask the question, well, why does that verse not mention repentance? Because after all, Simon the sorcerer was an erring child of God, and he was told to repent. But this verse that you just read, 1 John 1 verse 9, says nothing about repentance. It just says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. Well, the answer to that is that this passage is not trying to set forth every single detail that is necessary in order to obtain forgiveness, but it's simply making the point that only the sins that we're willing to own up to can be forgiven. In order to be forgiven, we have to admit that we have sinned. Otherwise, forgiveness certainly couldn't proceed. Another verse that demands confession of sin is James chapter 5 and verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I suppose it's this verse, as much as anything, that raises a point in the minds of a lot of people in the Lord's church that I think needs to be a little bit better understood, and that is the question of how widely should sins be confessed? And when does the confessing of sin give way to or become reporting sin? That's a good question, and let's try to find the answer. First of all, notice that there is no basis here in this verse for the Roman Catholic doctrine of auricular confession. That is the practice of the Roman Catholic Church of allowing its members to come to a priest and to confess or to tell the priest their sins in order that they may receive forgiveness. There is no class of men set up in the church of the Lord to hear confessions in that way. The word auricular in that term, auricular confession, means of or pertaining to the ear, made known by hearing. In other words, when someone comes to the Catholic priest and confesses, he's not owning up to something that the priest already knows. He is informing the priest of something that he has done. Only God can forgive in the spiritual sense. And there is no shortcut to God's forgiveness. There is no shortcut to God's forgiveness by going to any official in the church and reporting one's sins. But when it comes to confession, confessing our sins as erring children of God, I believe there are three possible venues of confession. Number one, to God alone. Number two, to God and to other persons who may have been victims of the sin or privy to the sin. Or number three, a general acknowledgement when sin is widely known. I don't think that the biblical purpose of confession is accomplished when we do as some have chosen to do, when we make a reporting of sin, many times revealing things that would be much better left unknown to the general population of the church. Now, hear me out on this. First of all, when one has sinned against God alone, or perhaps committed a sin that is known only to God, the omniscient one, that matter needs to be settled between the principals involved. It's not necessary to reveal those private sins to the world, but simply to acknowledge them to the Heavenly Father and ask Him for His forgiveness. As a minister, I have more than once had people to respond to the invitation and confess some of the most private of sins. At times, I have even had to ask someone sitting on the front row, does everybody know about this? And in cases where the answer is in the negative, I have at times had to decide that the best thing to do is not to report this sordid matter for the consumption of everyone here, but to rather make a general statement, and of course, offer up prayer for the penitent one who has come forward. The purpose of responding to the invitation and to confess sin is not to make widely known things that are in secret. Tremendous amount of harm could conceivably be done to a congregation in the revealing of things that are known only to the sinner and to God. Understand, there is nothing wrong with informing our brothers and sisters in Christ that we are struggling with temptations, trials, difficulties, private sins, and asking them to pray for us. In fact, I think that would seem to be at least part of the meaning there of James 5, verse 16. Seeking for its positive effect, the encouragement that comes when we pray for one another. Even if we don't know the specifics about a sin that might be involved. In the second place, when a sin is known to others, we would be obligated to confess that fault at least to those who are privy to that situation. Altercations that are in private need to be settled privately. In fact, the terminology that Jesus used, you'll remember, is between him and thee alone. I believe there has to be a purpose behind those words in the Lord's instruction. Sometimes, though, it may be that one has had a falling out with one particular person. And it may very well be that he or she lacks the courage to go to that person one-on-one and settle that matter by asking for the forgiveness of one who has been wrong. Sometimes, I'm afraid, brethren choose to take an easier route, which would be to respond to the invitation at the conclusion of a sermon and to make a generic statement, I've said and done things against others that I shouldn't have and I need your prayers. And in a situation like that, I'm afraid that is actually a misuse of the idea of confession. There is nothing wrong, again, with asking for the prayers of others on our behalf when we have erred. But if there is a matter between us and someone specifically, and we try to take a generic approach to settling that, never really going to them, as Jesus said, between him and thee alone, it would appear to me that that matter still needs to be resolved. At least it fails to show repentance in the fullest sense if we're not courageous enough to go to the one that we have offended and to make things right with them. Now, thirdly, I said there were three venues. The third would be the matter of a true public confession when sin is so widely and commonly known that nothing but a public confession would suffice to satisfy the matter. The practice of forsaking the assembly of the church and abandoning the fellowship of the body of Christ is, I believe, such a public sin. It needs to be publicly acknowledged. That is exactly why you'll hear me say at the conclusion of a sermon that if you have sinned and if that sin is publicly known, it needs to be publicly acknowledged or confessed. The purpose behind those words is that we understand really the true nature of confession, which means to own up to something that someone else knows about, and we must acknowledge, yes, I have done that, and I want to be forgiven. Now, is this the final word on confession? No. As long as we're willing to study God's Word with an open mind and follow the examples that are set therein and take to heart the instruction that is given to us, it would be difficult for us to, in the absolute sense, lay down a certain set of rules or guidelines that goes beyond what the Scriptures actually teach. But there is one final point that needs to be made. This matter of confession, confessing sin by a wayward child of God, is something that can be accomplished in a number of different ways, only one of which would be responding to the invitation at the conclusion of a sermon during the singing of an invitation song. That has become our traditional practice. We have mistakenly given the impression, I'm afraid, at times, that the only time a person can express a desire to obey the gospel is when an invitation song is being sung, and that's not true. Nor would it be true that the only time a person could set about the business of trying to make sin right with those whom they have offended and with the Heavenly Father Himself would be during an invitation at the end of a sermon. And that would not be true either. A person could take a number of different routes. A member of a congregation could ask the elders to announce their confession and penitence to the congregation. I can recall at least one occasion in the recent past when I was involved in making such an announcement on behalf of someone who had come to us, and particularly me as the minister. A statement could be read or published in some manner. The manner of the acknowledgement of sin is a matter of expediency. It doesn't have to be done just during an invitation song. The necessity of confession, though, is a matter of God's law. I believe the matter of Simon the sorcerer, as we discussed last Sunday night, shows the proper procedure. His sin was a sin in his heart, a sin of attitude, where he cheapened the gift of God and actually put God and God's blessing in a worldly category, seeking to buy it with money. Peter rebuked or challenged Simon's sin, and Peter commanded him to repent and pray for forgiveness. Simon's confession or acknowledgement of his sin is implied in verse 24, where the Bible says, "But Simon answered and said, Pray the Lord for me yourselves, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." He was commanded to turn away from his sin. The only way that he could turn away from his sin is if he acknowledged that he had committed the sin, that he owned up to the guilt of the sin. And such is true, according to the real definition of the word confession. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.